I'll settle down here in a moment. All right, you know the routine by now. Your Bible ought to snap automatically open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're actually in verse 6 this evening. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to get through verses 6 and 7 tonight. Finish off a little mini section within this this component that we're being given here that deals with our godly sanctification. So, this is Sunday's joke. I can't tell Sunday jokes on Tuesday, so we'll trash that. All right, Romans chapter 6, following our customary procedure, we'll take a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and cares of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have with us this evening your words that are eternal in nature and that you have preserved in a book that we might hold in our hand and read with our eyes and appreciate with our human spirit. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who allows us to understand and appreciate these things, who has overseen the production and protection of your words. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who has provided such an extensive redemption as to save us from the total circumstances that we were held in, and we thank you for that freedom that we have this evening. We thank you for yourself, Father, to be a Father to us and us sons to you, that we might have a real relationship between you and us that would be vital and real and vibrant, and not just a God to a creature, but a Father to a son and a Father to a daughter. As we seek to be properly educated and edified by the truth that you have preserved for us this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that we might be properly edified, and that Jesus Christ ultimately might receive the greatest honor and glory possible, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up where we left off on Sunday morning, dealing with this issue that the Apostle Paul is now giving us in this next section of our sanctification and our understanding and appreciation of how deep and how real and how meaningful this really is for us to have the sanctification to the extent that we have it. Romans chapter 5, let's pick this up and just read through a little of these verses just to warm up our thinking to this issue. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now, when we began on Sunday morning, we finished off verse 5, and we'll be finishing off verse 6 today. But I really wanted, again, just to cover that issue of that basic structure that we have to this particular passage of Romans, that you really do see that it's not just theoretical, it's actually something that is really there on the page. And so what I want you to see is the issue of the structure of verses 5 through 10 especially, because this is going to be the real centerpiece, the real kind of the core issue that makes what it means to be dead to sin come alive. If you don't get these things here and you don't get the way in which this doctrine is designed to operate and function, you will never really be able to do what verse 11 says and reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. You'll never be able to actually know what it means to be dead to sin more than just three words on a page. All right. Everything okay now? All settled in. Okay. All right. Where was I? I want to once again just go over the structure, the basic structure of this, and make sure that you see that these, you've got verse 5, 6, and 7. You've got these three verses here, and then you're going to get verse 8, 9, and 10, and these three verses here. And it really does almost function as a packet of information. You've got one piece here, and you've got another piece down here. And it's really amazing because, I mean, even when you just visually look at it, it really does tell you it tells you exactly how to handle it. If you're honest with it and you look at it, and verse 5 there begins with the word for, if. You've got a first class condition, if, and we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, but you have that assertion. It's an assertive statement with that trigger mechanism to it. And it ends in a colon, and there's a similarity between what you're going to find is there's a similarity between what verse 5 does and what verse 8 does. There's a similarity between what verse 6 does and what verse 9 does. There's a similarity between what verse 7 does and what verse 10 does. And as you see verse 5 begins for if, you see verse 8 begins for if. It's the same kind of construction in a first class condition. You see verse 5 ends in a colon. You see verse 8 ends in a colon. You see verse 6 begins knowing this, and that's going to give us needed details of being planted together in the likeness, first of all, of his death. This section up here is going to deal with his death. In fact, it's going to deal with his death with a special view to his crucifixion. This down here is going to deal especially with his being alive or his resurrection. And so you're going to get additional details in verse 6 that have to do with his crucifixion and his death and what it means for us to be planted together in that, in the likeness of his death. And it's an acknowledging issue that we must check. We must pass this checkpoint, and if not, you have got to stop and not go any further. You've got to be able to go back and find out what pieces of the doctrine you have not assimilated properly, you're not thinking properly, so that this clicks the way it's supposed to click, and you can actually pass the knowing this checkpoint, and then coming up in verse 9, the knowing that checkpoint. Those are checkpoints that you've got to pass, and if not, you've got to be turned back to get the doctrine that you need. So verse 6 begins with knowing this, and verse 9, knowing that. Verse 6 ends in a period, but it's followed immediately in verse 7 by the word for, and that's the for of further explanation and amplification. It may be a very short sentence, and it is, for he that is dead is freed from sin. But it does further explain what's necessary, and that's all you're going to get. You're not going to get every squeezing of every drop of every kind of information you could possibly get out of this issue. You're going to get the needed details to make it work. Verse 9 also ends in a period, and then verse 10 comes along with the four of further explanation and amplification of that issue. And so it really is an amazing structure that is designed to take you through two critical elements, and these two critical elements all have to do with the fullness of us being baptized into Christ. And therefore, when verse 5 comes along and says we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And here's how you're to understand the details of that, so that you can come along and say, I really am dead to sin. And of course, that first issue that we were looking at was that issue there in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And therefore, that's as far as we got, but it was a major issue that we actually undertook and saw that our former condition in Adam is looked at not as our dead man or our former man or our anything else man. He really does talk about it as being our old man. And that's very important, and there's reasons that we all went over for that terminology, but basically, the most basic understanding is that when I was in that condition, and we're going to see this as we end this verse, there was a enslavement that I was in to sin's mastership. And therefore, what I had over here in Adam was a body of sin. I don't have that anymore. I didn't say that I don't have sin still in my body, but I do not have a body of sin anymore. That body of sin has been crucified and it's been destroyed. The old man terminology is used instead of dead man or some other kind of man or some other terminology right now for nothing more than just simply making us aware. You know, over here is where we have this whole thing is N-E-W-N-E-S-S. That's newness of life over here. This is old, and therefore what we're supposed to come up and be able to see now is really we are not what we used to be. This is considered now old. This is considered where I was enslaved. This is now considered new. I am not who I used to be. When sin tries to tempt me or the course of this world tries to allure me into something, I can now come along and say, that is totally not who I am. I am completely different than that now. My old man really is crucified with Christ, and now I can enact and operate upon what I know to be true in connection with that. And like I said Sunday, we, because of the nature that most of us were saved later in life, that is, not from the time we were 4, 5, or 6, we're going to have memories of that old man. We're going to have the lust of sin will try and restore that thing. The temptations of ungodliness and unrighteousness around us in the world will constantly be reminding us of what we used to be. But that's all they are. They are just memories. They are only reminders of that. That attempt to have us fall back, and we can fall back into that because we have the ability to participate, if we so choose to, in those lusts and in those temptations by foolishly and stupidly choosing to do that again. But really and truly, to restore or get back to the enslaved condition that you were in, that's not even legally possible anymore. And so we're going to see as this verse ends that the reason is because our old man really and truly is crucified with Christ, with Him, just as we have been told. So we have knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, and we pick it up now at this phrase, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And so now we have that expression, body of sin. And the reason that terminology is used is because that's exactly what it is. It's a body of sin. When he talks about the body of sin, it's just that. It's your mortal, physical body. And so, just to get back to the verses here, when he uses that expression and uses that terminology of the body of sin, that's why he's using it. The expression of a body is just exactly what it is. It's your physical, mortal body of corruption that has within it the nature of sin, and it has also, listen, if it's got the nature of sin in it, it has sin's just and rightful claim of death on it. And that's why this mortal physical body of yours is going to die. And you're going to be reminded of that probably as you get older on a daily basis, that it's dying. And it's going to have to die. It is the production of what that, again, one man Adam did. Let your eye just scan there in your Bible over to the previous column, and you'll see it sitting there still in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. There's your one man position that Adam held in that official position that he had, and it's the production of what that one man Adam legally produced that lawfully gets passed on to every member of the human race. We all come out with a body of sin. And it has death's claim on it. It is it's a body that look, when you are in that stalag or that gulag or that, I put that barbed wire around that former man that I used to be, your old man in Adam, you have to recognize and realize that body of sin that I have is something that gets passed on to me legally. It's the lawful thing that I own, and death reigns in that position. Not only does sin have mastership there, But if sin has mastership, death is going to be the domain of that realm. And that's why every man is dying and every man dies. And we've gone over some of these things. But all I'm after is that you see that when Paul uses the expression here, the body of sin, it's a body of sin because sin is in it. Sin is in the body. Sin is not in your soul. Sin is not in your spirit. Sin is in the body. And sin not only exists in our physical bodies, but as it were, naturally in Adam, sin has the right, it has the legal right to reign in it. And that's an issue that we're going to have to deal with. And by the way, this is something too that when it comes to understanding and appreciating the fact that you've been baptized into Christ and baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection, that when that resurrection takes place, and through the burial and the resurrection, that I have got the whole issue of how sin's power operates, both not only to bring me under its debt and penalty, but also in connection with how sin operates in my sanctified life. All of that gets dealt with. So it's a body of sin. It's not a spirit of sin. It's not a soul of sin. It's the body of sin. Sin is in the body, and the body is the problem. So it exists there in our physical bodies, but again, it has, because it's got existence, it's got legal right to reign, and it's going to produce what it produces, and what it's going to produce is finally death. And simplistically enough, the body of sin has various members to it. That can be given over to the production of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ears, eyes, legs, it can take you places. Tongue, you can say things. It has a brain, it can think things. It has all these different members to it. And you're going to have to see that terminology coming up, and we're going to explain why that terminology is used, why the members issue is used. But right now, the simple issue is, You have terminology called a body, and the simple issue there is, again, that you grasp the issue that since it is a body, it's a body that has various members to it. Those members can all do certain things that are indicative of ungodliness, production of fruit unto death, as Paul will go along and say, that's your former old man. And so knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And again, it is this very issue that is the very purpose of our old man being crucified with Him, especially in regard to our sanctified position in Christ. We'll explain this a little bit more as we go along. But first of all, let's back up a word or two here. And again, note that this phrase begins, after we got through this part of it, with the word "that." And this is that the word hina, H-I-N-A, in the Greek, H-I-N-A in English, hina. And hina, the word "that," is actually a little word that comes along and introduces a purpose clause. And so knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that. And hina introduces a purpose clause that means in order that. That is, God has designed and purposed to leave you with your body of corruption. He's purposed His purpose, His design. The purpose is to leave you here, even once you have been... You know, we're not talking about justification at all here. In fact, we're going to see that coming up. If you were going to take somebody and talk to somebody about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would be very easy to take them to say verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. You say, see there, there's... And I know guys get a hold of that verse and they preach these great big sermons on the resurrected life and everything and so forth and so on. And honestly, that's not what he's talking about there. I mean, he is talking about something in connection with being resurrected from the dead. But notice verse 8 doesn't say, now if we be dead with Him, with Christ, we believe that we shall also be resurrected with Him. It doesn't say that. It says we shall also live with Him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But what I'm after is that you start realizing, I think you have, but that you really start getting connected with the idea that you let the Word of God read you. You let the words on the page take you where it wants to take you. And set your thinking in a position that God designs it to be in and wants it to be in when you're looking at this on the page. We have a major, major one of those coming up in this chapter down in verse 14. When we finally finish the first major section of our sanctification, the first verse of our second section is verse 14. And it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." You've probably got that memorized. You've probably either read it or said it 1,000 times. Maybe not that much, but you're probably very, very familiar with that passage. And yet, I dare say you're probably not near as familiar with what that is actually trying to get you to think in connection with your godly sanctification, so that what you're about to read in the rest of these verses makes sense. And there is, verse 14 is going to be another one of those places where God's going to come along and take your head and your thinking and your mind and say, "I want you thinking this way. I want you looking over here. I don't want you looking over here. I want you looking this way," so that you can really view what I'm about to tell you. And that's not just a simple statement in verse 14. There's an awful lot behind that. And there's something actually sitting in that verse that's oftentimes overlooked. And most folks never really get the appreciation that that's a gateway verse. That's a verse that, unless that's clearly seen in the way it's supposed to be, this is going to open the gate to everything else that sits in Romans up until our sonship education. That is the basic verse. That verse is going to be the capstone gateway for everything right up to the threshold of sonship education. And we'll get to that in time. But all I'm after is to remind you, when you read things like this and you see that that God has a purpose for you to have a body of sin, and that body of sin might be destroyed, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. But the Hina clause tells you God designed and purposed to leave you with your body of corruption, and with sin still alive in it, so as to produce a display of His might and His power and His wisdom to cause grace to even further abound by His wisdom effectually working in your inner man, so you can come along and do what chapter 6 will tell us, especially in verse 11. You're going to acknowledge here in verse 6, you're going to acknowledge something in verse 9, and then you're going to reckon that to be so in verse 11. And then operate upon that power and grace in your sanctified life to produce fruit unto holiness. So the issue of the details we need where the crucifixion of Christ is concerned that have specific regard and connection to our sanctified position is that we've been planted together, the trigger there, planted in the ground just as Christ was planted, identified with Him going into the grave, identified with Him coming out of the grave in the likeness also of His resurrection. And the first issue of being planted together in His death means that our old man is crucified with Him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be destroyed. And that's God's design and purpose. He did not come along and say that, "Listen, the way I'm going to do this is, each single person that comes to believe in Me, I'm just going to give them a new body without sin in it." Just bloop, 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 right down the line. And just as soon as you believe, it's just going to be like I'll just put a big dropper here and put it in my body of immortality here, fluid, and then I'm just going to drip it right on every single person who believes in Christ. That's not what He did. He said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it so that when My Son dies on that cross, when He does the work of the Redeemer to make this work properly, when He redeems you, He's also going to take you and your old man and crucify Him there with Him." And that's so that you can have the fullness of what a Redeemer does. You can have His new identity. And the only way that can happen is if that old man gets crucified. And the reason for that is, reason or purpose for that is that the body of sin might be destroyed. So you're sitting now with eternal life. You're sitting having believed that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and rose again. You have eternal life. You're sitting now with that eternal life, and you're still sitting with the same body you had. But there's an identity issue that you've got to recognize as being the reality of who I am. My old man was crucified with Him. I do not have a body of sin anymore. I did not say you do not have sin in your body. I said you don't have the body of sin. It's been destroyed. And there's a difference there. And that's got to be seen. It's got to be gripped, not acknowledged, and appreciated. Or you failed this checkpoint. It's just that simple. You fail this checkpoint, forget the next one. You're stuck. So, what does it mean that the body of sin might be destroyed? And that's his purpose. If he's going to do this correctly, right, legal, righteous, just, and everything else, a redeemer, in making it an identity issue, is going to have to take the old man and crucify him. And the reason he's got to do that is so that the body of sin might be destroyed. If the body of sin is not destroyed, then death can take you. It can reign. And if death reigns, watch this. If death reigns in your body, we're not talking about justification. I'm talking about death here. If death reigns here, you have no possibility of producing fruit unto holiness. You have now permanently killed your functional life unto God. We're not talking about eternal life. That's an entirely different issue. We're talking about if death... Listen, let's back this off even further. When you were in this former old man, when you were in Adam, because you had a viable body of sin, if you have a body of sin, that means the reigning component, dominating, reigning, king on the throne component of your existence is now death. All right? You're under death's domain. That's why Paul's going to come along and talk about that dominion of death and everything in the next section. All right? If that's true, then you have death here that has to do with you ever being able to live forever with God. You are condemned to death. But you also, because of the abomination issue, you have death here to ever be able to live and produce anything that would be compatible with what God would accept. And by the way, this is where many religious types are living today. This is where the Muslims are living. This is where the Buddhists are living. This is where the other religions of the world are living. They're living in death and thinking that they can produce something and work that is going to somehow make them so that they will be acceptable to God, whatever God it is they believe. Not knowing that the thing in this position that reigns and rules over them is death itself. And you've also got a death reigning issue when it comes to you ever being able to labor with God and anything God's doing. It's death three times. You're dead, dead, dead as a doornail. And so what Christ comes along does and says, all right, if death's what you want, death is what you're going to get, and I'm going to take you from being enslaved to that thing to crucifying it and putting to death the body of sin. This is where the concept comes along and says, now I know how I'm dead to sin. This verses 6 and 7 are going to give you a detail that should click in your thinking and say, now I see how. I can see that I'm dead to sin because the Bible says I am. But why am I dead to sin? Because the body of sin, my old man, was destroyed being crucified with Christ. And this is the needed and necessary detail that makes it so that we understand when we come back and we think about, well, God says I'm dead to sin. Well, I really am. And it starts with that old man issue and it says, I'm not what I used to be. Well, if I'm not what I used to be, I was dead. If I'm not dead, I'm alive. All right? Simple issues, but they've got to be in their proper sense and sequence so that everything starts clicking and you can say, well, I could explain to somebody why I'm dead to sin. It's not just an ethereal, theological concept. It's real. And it's real because of the way in which God performed the deadness and performed the death, that, so to speak, or crucified my old man with Christ on the cross so that my body of sin might be destroyed. And by destroying the body of sin, I'll let the verses explain it, but you cannot hold captive a dead man. You just can't do it. He's incapable of being held captive. He's dead. And so the body of sin, that the body of sin might be destroyed, you've got to be very, very careful, as I said on Sunday, just a preview of coming attractions, with that little word, might. That the body of sin might be destroyed. And the expression there, might, you've got to be very careful, because in the English language that we, as we use it today, we throw this word around, and again, everything starts to get compressed over a period of time into like just one way we can think about it. And that's because people get stupider and dumber over time. They do not get smarter. And therefore, because men are, and women are dumber now than they ever were in human history, we take words and we compress them. And we compress them so that we don't have to think so hard anymore, which is one of the reasons why you get more and more English translations. The reason why we had between 1611 and 1881 only one other English version ever came out in that time, came out in 1881, that the reason why there was such a long span of that time, and then from 1881 to today, you get one coming out about every other 6 months or so, is because that just goes to show you how compressively dumb we're getting. We're getting so lazy in thinking that we cannot think of words as having shades of meaning or contextual meaning. They have to mean, and languages always do this, as time goes on, they will compress themselves so that words pretty much just have one meaning because people are so stupid and lazy, they don't want to even think about words having multiple meaning. Might is one of those words that most people look at and say, well, he's coming along and saying that the body of sin might be destroyed. And we immediately think, well, maybe it will and maybe it won't. What's the requirement for it being destroyed? Because it says might there. But the word might is not might in the sense of maybe it will and maybe it won't. Might is an expression of the English word may. That it may, and it has the intent and purpose design behind it. That is, this is called a might of intent or the might of purpose. And we would oftentimes say, I did something, or, you know, if you take a series of dominoes and set them up and you had this last one that's going to fall off the edge of the table and you start to tip one and they all start going down, you say, well, I did this, so this at the finally end, that might happen. And it's not that I didn't think it might, will, or won't happen. I knew it would happen if I set into motion this series of events. I knew it's an expression that says this absolutely is going to take place, will take place, did take place, has taken place. But it's called might because that's the intention. That answers to the purpose clause, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's what God wanted to do with it. And so it's like saying, I did this so that this other thing might happen. And that is to destroy the body of sin. That's the very purpose of the old man being crucified with Christ. One of the greatest details you're going to be handed to you right here is the fact that to understand what it means to be dead to sin means that my old man had to be crucified with Christ, that my body of sin might be destroyed. And that tells me that God has permanently done something with the body of sin so that we don't have to any longer be held under its mastership, under its, I like the expression, under its tyranny. And tyranny is someone who rules and reigns in absoluteness over something or someone else. And that was the tyrannical condition that we were in our former position. So, He comes along and again in this phrase that the body of sin might be, not that it might not, but that it absolutely will be, that's the intent and purpose of it, destroyed. And this destroying of the body of sin makes it so that we now don't have to ever operate with sin reigning in our physical bodies. And so just to go back to that kind of barbed wire visual up here, because the old man has been crucified, and now the whole slavery issue is broken. Over here, I no longer ever have to function with with sin now reigning in my physical body, and neither do you. No Christian, no believer in Jesus Christ has that. They do not have to operate with sin reigning in their physical bodies. And by the way, you'll notice he says that the body of sin might be destroyed. And some people might object to that. In fact, a lot of people object to that because they think, when they think of the word destroyed, they think, well, that's sinless perfection. That's God eradicating. No, it isn't. He's not eradicating the nature of sin at all. The excellency and the flawless accuracy of the word destroyed is that destroy is commonly used in a context dealing with a power that has come to invade a place. That's why he's using the word destroyed. When you're looking at who you used to be with sin's mastership here, there was a time when the body of a human being wasn't like that. There was a time you'd have to go all the way back to Adam. But there was a time in the Garden of Eden when man's body wasn't like that. But when Adam sinned, and therefore sin's dominion of death legally entered into the human race, it enslaved that body, and therefore it had a right to enslave it. There's nothing unfair here whatsoever. Sin had a right to it. It had a right to enslave it. It had a right to kill it. And that's exactly what it was going to do. But when Jesus Christ comes along and crucifies the old man, the excellency of the expression here that the body of sin might be destroyed is that when you think of something destroyed, you're in a and when you're dealing most commonly in a context with a power that has come in to invade that thing or place, and a greater power has done battle with it and pulled it down so as to never again have the power to ever reign unchecked as a supreme master. When Christ crucified the old man, he destroyed it. When he crucified the old man, the body of sin was destroyed. This makes it so I can now stand in all honesty and say, I'm dead to sin. I can say it even though I cognizantly know I have sin still in the members of my body. But listen to this carefully. Sin in your members does not mean that you have a body of sin. If you have a body of sin, you have a body that this has not taken place with, and you're still under sin's mastership. And that is not true of any believer in Christ who has the full redemption of the Redeemer. That Redeemer destroyed your body of sin. And hopefully we'll be able to clarify that in a little bit. But the excellency of the term destroyed is to realize I'm dealing with a context of a power that's invaded me, and then a greater power has done battle with it. A greater power has pulled that down so as to never again allow it to reign unchecked, to reign as supreme master. It's warfare terminology. And we oftentimes, like I said Sunday, we can think of the United States military going into, say, a country like Germany in World War II, or when we finally got into Japan in World War II, and we can say that by the time we finished with what we proposed to do, when General Marshall and along with General Patton and along with some of the other generals, Clark and some of the other generals, after they had and Eisenhower and all that they had designed to do in the European theater, and they purposed to do, they had a purpose to take the various armies in the ways they did. When you're using destroy in a warfare type terminology, by the time we finished what we proposed to do, we could come along and say, we destroyed them. We destroyed Hitler. We destroyed the Third Reich. We destroyed Tojo. We destroyed Hirohito. We destroyed the Japanese Empire. In fact, we destroyed them in a way we never even destroyed Germany. But we destroyed them. That doesn't mean we killed off every German or that we killed off every Japanese, and it certainly doesn't mean that God came along and totally eradicated the nature of sin out of your body. He doesn't have to do that to destroy the body of sin. No. Just like we destroyed we destroyed Germany's ability to rule and reign in tyranny unchecked. We destroyed Japan's ability to rule and reign in absolute power as they once did. Therefore, our identification with Christ has now actually destroyed or broken the mastership of sin in our bodies. And that's very vital and very important to this, because that's what the old man being crucified is about, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Therefore, as a result of our identity now with Christ over here, as a result of that, we do not possess bodies of sin anymore. We possess bodies that have sin still in its members, but they're not bodies of sin. The expression body of sin is an expression that only deals with your former identity in Adam without ever receiving the benefits of redemption, so that the old man is crucified. Those people still have a body of sin. You don't have a body of sin. You have sin, a body with sin in its members. And that's not double talk, and that's not trying to trick your thinking. That's trying to state it the way God has you understand it. We possess bodies that have sin in its members, but they're not bodies of sin, in which sin reigns supreme. The expression, the body of sin, is when sin reigns supreme in your body, to which nothing else can possibly be done about it. So when you are who you are naturally in Adam, you stand here in Adam with a body of sin. The body of sin is the expression that says it doesn't matter how I try to clean myself up, it doesn't matter how many times I do good deeds, it doesn't matter how many times I pray toward the east or toward Mecca, it doesn't matter if I join the papal monastery and take the oaths of celibacy and do all of these other kinds of things, every thought and every action and every deed and every breath is going to be under this dominating supreme axis power that causes it all to come out screwed up. Every good thought, every good deed, every good intention, all comes out sinful, sinful, sinful. The only thing that's going to be produced here and cranked out here and yielded from here and fruit that's going to come out of here is going to be the disgusting, condemned, abominated, alienated production of a body of sin that is going to be rejected in total by a righteous and holy God. Is that clear? That's a body of sin. But over here, my body of sin, which enslaved me to its mastership, was crucified with Christ, and the detail that I need to be able to know what the first component of my ability to live this life, not to live my eternal life, but to live this life, Because God created me not only to live with Him forever, but also to live with Him acceptably forever and labor with Him in what He's doing, I had to be saved in all of that living component. And the first thing that I have to realize, if you see this, you will see the genius of why the issue of being dead to sin has to come before anything and everything else in your spiritual life. Anything and everything else that you're ever going to think or do in sonship education and being properly edified and having all of the doctrine working properly, and I've got a maximum amount of doctrine in my soul, blah, 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 and all this kind of business, everything in the Christian way of life, everything stands on the pillar of what it means to be dead to sin. If that's not properly understood, you've just got a house of cards that the latest straw man Christian book can just blow right over. It's one of the reasons why many of my former friends, colleagues, and so forth, in the so-called ICE doctrinal camp and all that kind of business, are so pathetically weak when it comes to actually handling life's problems. Not everyone, but many of them are. This is an issue that has to be properly gripped and understood. And you've got to realize, I really don't have a body of sin anymore. It was destroyed. I've sin in my members, and I can stupidly yield to that. But I do not have a body of sin. The body of sin is like the airtight case where sin is the reigning, supreme, tyrannical rulership of that body. Not anymore, it ain't. Because I've been identified with Christ, I'm dead to sin. I don't have that relationship anymore. I'm dead to it. And so therefore, he comes along and says that henceforth we should, he says that the body of sin might be destroyed, and the final expression there is that we should henceforth not serve sin. So that's the final part of that kind of double, you get kind of a double purpose here. You have that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I want you to notice something. The Bible itself does a better job of explaining it than I do. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See, the word should tells us how we're to understand the way in which destroyed is to be understood. Should tells you the way to understand the word destroyed. And it's just like that warfare or slavery issue. That is, what, while the victory over sin's power and reign and dominion has been fully won, the old man is crucified. The body of sin is destroyed, and it's the victory has been fully won. If you foolishly, you stupidly, give it back ground, which is not really the truth of the matter, but it's just the way of stating it so it gets the point across, you can, even while you are a Christian, even while being in Christ, you can give your members back over, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your legs to walk you in certain places, back over to sin and cease producing righteousness and producing righteous fruit unto holiness, and you can go ahead and produce fruit unto iniquity for which you should be ashamed. In fact, look at that in verse 19. That's the issue Paul will bring up here, only it's in a little different contextual setting here. But he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, but what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And that's not just death in the context or sense of dying physically or eternal death. That's in the context and sense of being able to ever produce life or fruit that would be acceptable. The functional life is killed. And in this context, it's killed by going under the law. We're going to find something out of fascinating about the law coming up. Something God did with it intentionally to people. By the time we get done with verse 14... you'll probably go screaming into the night if you ever hear a pastor stand up and start teaching on the Ten Commandments. I used to think there could be, you know, that there were certain things that you just realize, you know, these guys ought to be taken out and just have their ordinations burnt to a crisp and get run out of the church on a rail. You know, mishandling the word, or wrongly dividing it, things like that. But I'm now thinking the number one thing that would indicate that to me is any idiotic teacher of the Bible who would stand up and teach the Ten Commandments as if you could either keep them or they were ever, ever, ever given to be kept. And I mean, guys will go through huge blocks of sermons on them. Teach how you should do this. In fact, if you ask the average person, average Christian, why did God give the Ten Commandments? Well, slow sin down, to stop sin. These people are supposed to obey them. That's what we get from the TV shows, isn't it? It's what Charlton Heston seemed to think. If it's good enough for him, it's got to be good enough for me. And that's what this new guy, whoever he was, that played Moses, thought. Like, man, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. No, it wasn't. And no, it isn't. God never gave the Ten Commandments to check sin or stop it or slow it down or impede it. In fact, it did just the opposite. It sped it up. It made it worse, not better. Remember, when Israel came to Mount Sinai, they had the opportunity to learn about God's Jehovahness the easy way or the hard way. When they went under the law, they learned about it the hard way. It made sin worse. It didn't make it better. And God had meant it to do that. And we'll get to that in time. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Final phrase, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Just like that warfare slavery issue, should tells us, while the victory over sin's power and reign and dominion has been fully won, you can still give in to it. You can still stupidly and foolishly give members back to it. You can never give and put yourself as being a body of sin anymore, but you can allow sin in the members to take back ground, as it were. And I say that it is stupid because it's just like if after the 13th Amendment was passed to our U.S. Constitution, which really took what the Emancipation Proclamation did and put it into its fullest degree and really freed all of the slaves, that you went down to some place in Alabama and you found some poor slave who had just been set free by the 13th Amendment running back to his master's ownership and taking shackles, as if this is what happened, but he's trying to put shackles back on himself and trying to hammer the manacles back on, and when he's sitting there with the 13th Amendment right in front of his face, and that he's free. Well, that's just plain dumb. That's just stupid. And usually, when you've got terminology like this, that's what it's trying to make you understand. That it's like a slave who's been set free, and then you find him trying to put the chains back on, going back under slavery conditions again. And again, even if a slave today, if somebody went down to Mississippi and wanted to be a slave, you couldn't be. It's legally impossible. You can't do that today. You can't be a slave. I mean, you may think that, but you can't legally, somebody, in the United States today, you can't legally own somebody, except in the overall sense that the government owns us all. And outside of that, there's no real legal ownership of one person over another today because of the 13th Amendment. And so the issue is that again, it wouldn't even be legal. And so so you can't, even if you wanted to as a believer, you couldn't come along and try to force your way back into this position before your old man was crucified into sin's mastership. It's not legally possible. You can't become a body of death again or a body of sin again. You have sin in the body, but you're not. The body of sin has been destroyed. And in that sense, that's the first major detail you need to understand that you are indeed dead to sin. And so let's finish this off then, and I think we can run through verse 7 in the time that we've got left here. But that's why the final phrase in verse 6 says that henceforth we should not serve sin. Serve is that expression that we've had before. Let me just put it up here. It's the Greek word that you're familiar with, douleuo. This is douleuo, douleuo. And douleuo is a doulos. It's a slave. It's a that we should not serve sin. A douleuo is someone who is a servant, an abject slave, someone who is in bondage. And the reason that I say that is because that's exactly where the mastership issue to sin comes in that little word serve, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so therefore, this is where that idea and concept of sin having mastership over the body gets brought up. You serve a master. And while sin is still in your members, the body of sin is destroyed. Therefore, you don't have a body of sin any longer. You do not have you don't have a body that sin. In order for you to still have a body of sin, you would have to have sin's mastership for that to be true. The body of sin is destroyed. Sin still is in the members, but that relationship. See, this now reveals the details of the little word to in the expression dead to sin. This is one of the details of the word to. You're dead to, and the to is a to of relationship. And the relation of mastership over my life is not even possible because the body of sin has been destroyed. And the reason that is true is because my old man was crucified with Christ. And in connection with his redemption, that had nothing to do with my eternal life and justification, in regard to my sanctification, he had to take my body of sin, crucify the old man, destroy my body of sin, so that the two, in the expression being dead to sin, really has power behind it. The power behind it is the body of sin has been destroyed because the old man has been crucified. I'm dead to sin. Doesn't mean that I have necessarily have sin all out of my body. It's still in my members. It can stay right there. In fact, God's that's perfectly all right with him. Because he needs that there, but he desires that there, leaves you in that condition, because it's only in that condition that he can take the greatness of the power of grace and put it on display and get it abounding, so that all of that sin in your members can have this greater force and greater power of grace to put it down before the angels and the principalities and the powers and the mights and the dominions. Well, very quickly then, it's right at this point, really, if I've said this and any of this is registered, this is the exact point in this passage, in this whole section. It's right at this point that if this really and if this effectually is working within you, it should be bringing that theological concept of being dead to sin into a reality. It's almost like looking at it out of focus, and now it suddenly starts getting in a little bit sharper focus. And there's another element that we need that has to do with us being identified with him in his resurrection. But for right now, that should get the ball rolling. So verse 7 comes along and caps off these details of being identified and baptized in the likeness of his death by saying, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." That's your emancipation. Your emancipation proclamation is verse 7 of Romans 6. "For he that is dead is freed from sin." You can't hold someone captive that's dead. It just can't be done. You don't see POW camps where inside the barbed wire are all dead people. In fact, they usually bury the dead ones outside. They don't come along every day and torture the people who are 6 feet in the ground. Would do no good. You can't have mastership over a dead man. Try it sometime. Tell them to do this. Go here. Do that. There'll be no response. You can't have mastership over it. And because you've been crucified with Christ, your body of sin is just like that. It's been destroyed. And through that death, through death, you have been set free from sin's tyrannical mastership. That's the beauty of that cross now. You ought to be able to see the cross in a way you never saw it before. Man, that crucified my old man. That put my body of sin to death. I don't have to serve that thing anymore. It can't have the kind of tyrannical rulership over me that it ever had, and it can't have that ever again. You don't have to ever serve it any longer. And it's still there. The lust is there, but you don't have to come along and say, "Yes, Master, yes, Master, yes, Master." Every time it makes an appeal to you, and every time it makes it rises up in lust to you, and that's exactly what you used to do over here. And it may have been with the best of intentions. And the greatest good for the greatest number, and all these other justifiable ways to take a body of sin and try and make it acceptable and clean and pleasing. And notice, it's been freed. "For he that is dead is freed." I just want to mention this one last thing here because I can and because it's fun. What's interesting is what the word "freed" is. Let me show you. It's the perfect passive indicative. Watch this word for those of you who are still awake. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Long O on the end. D-K-I-O. Does that sound familiar? The D-I-K beginning here. How's that normally handled? What is that word? The word for what? For righteousness or what? Can be go sometimes either way. Right, justice. It's usually the word translated justice or justify. For he that is dead is justified from sin? No, he that is dead is freed from sin. What's interesting is to watch, and the reason I say this is fun, is to watch Greek Bible correctors try to handle that word. And if you try to put that in any kind of J-U-S-T and whatever you want to put on the end of it way, it's just not going to work. And what's really interesting is that it's translated 37 times in the New Testament, justify. Here is the only single time ever in the New Testament it's translated freed. But what's really astounding is when you go to a really good English dictionary, like the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find the number in the OED number 4, that is the fourth definition of the word justify. You look up the word justify in the Oxford English Dictionary, and you go down to the fourth explanation. It says this is the theological explanation of the word, and this is what it says. It means to absolve, to acquit, to declare free from the penalty of sin on the ground of Christ's righteousness. To declare free. The King James translators knew that dikaiō, even though so many, many ways, predominantly it's talking about justifying, has the concept of freed, and freed on the basis of being justified. And it's a term that's packed with meaning. And therefore, when it's translated freed, it gives even all the more excellence to what it's talking about. That you have been freed from sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And so again, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Let's put it back up here, finally. Well, we can get it with verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, the further explanation of that statement is encapsulated, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The body of sin has been destroyed. The first thing I need to know about the detail of what it means to be dead to sin, my body of sin has been destroyed, that I should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. But that's not all. There's more to it than that, because there's more to being sanctified than that. And beginning on Thursday night, it's not just what happened to your old man, and it's not just being put to death in Christ. Christ didn't just die. He arose from the dead, and his resurrection has a sanctification issue sitting in it that also identifies with us so that we can produce God's very holiness through our sanctified lives. And we're going to begin seeing that in verse 8, 9, and 10. The next packet of information, verses 8, 9, and 10, and then we're just ready then to reckon it to be so. But we'll stop right there for tonight, all right? With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying together these things this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with the truths that we have been looking at and its very powerful nature in which it produces this major step to our godly edifying of knowing what it means to be dead to sin. We thank you for all that Christ has done in redeeming us and pray that we will live and think and live and labor with him in accordance with that so that it will bring him the highest honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.